Good morning. Wow, we're wrapping up Galatians today. Can you believe it? So Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to be in verses 11 through 18. So now that you're comfortable, you got your notebooks out to take notes, you got your Bible in your lap, let's all stand together as we read the living Word of God. And family, this is God's Word. Galatians 6, verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Oh man, I can't believe the end of Galatians. And what should we do when we get to the end of a book? I think something that is so appropriate for us to do is to ask the question, is the Spirit changing us? Are we being conformed into the image of Jesus as we submit to the authority of His Word? Is he working through us? Is He working in us? Is He working on us? So how do we tell if that's happening? Because that's a very important question. How do we tell if the old life is fading and the new life is becoming brighter and brighter and brighter in our lives? How do we tell if we're reflecting Christ's glory more and more? And I want to encourage you that your appetites have a lot to do with that. And this morning, Paul is going to once again separate all of mankind into two groups of people. And as we've talked about before, there are two types of people in this world. Those who separate the world into two types of people and those who don't. And Paul's definitely of the former. He loves to separate the world. And there are two types of people. Those who are walking a path of gratifying, of glorifying, of glorying in themselves, in their lives. They're the center. It's what Martin Luther called the theology of glory. It's where you live your life and you are the author, the playwright, and everyone else are your actors. They're the characters that you've created. Or put it another way, maybe you're the star of the show and everyone else are supporting actors. That's the theology of glory, where you are the center of the universe. Everyone exists as your debtor. You're the creditor. And they exist to fill your emptiness. And that leads to slavery. That's the opposite of gospel freedom. That's a theology of glory. That's one path Paul is going to unpack today. But the other path that he's going to unpack is, it's not a theology of glory. It's what Martin Luther called the theology of the cross. And it is one not of operating from a place of emptiness where you try to fill yourself with all the passions of the world, all the gifts of the world, with relationships, and you're constantly consuming and constantly using. No, the theology of the cross is one of sacrifice. See, you live from a place of fullness because you have God's love poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit. So when you live, you don't use things to fill an emptiness. You serve because of an overflow. We call this series Gospel Freedom because gospel freedom means you have the opportunity, you have the ability, and you have the desire to make choices in life, which Paul said is faith working through love, which is sacrificial, which puts the needs of others above your own. And you make these choices to do that. And these are choices that you're not just proud of in 5 minutes or 5 hours from now or 5 years from now. These are choices that you are proud of for all of eternity. These are choices that give you joy because you're walking the path that God has called you to walk. The Holy Spirit has given you the direction, that's the Word of God, and He's given you the power, that's His presence, and He's given you the strength to live like Jesus. So, two paths before us, and that's how we're going to unpack this text today. We're going to see the theology of glory in verses 12 and 13, and we're going to see the theology of the cross in verses 14 through 18. But let's first look at verse 11, because I want you to see how Paul starts this conclusion, this ending of this letter. And this is, out of all of his letters, out of all of his epistles, this is his most important ending. And I say that because we often neglect the endings of letters, because Paul would often follow a formula of letter writing. But even if he follows a formula of letter writing that was common in his world, in his time, every word is inspired as God breathed. The Holy Spirit breathed it out for your edification, for your training, for your encouragement, for your admonishment, for you to be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. But this ending is heavy. This ending, he breaks the mold. This ending, he just summarizes this entire epistle in this one letter. So we'll be out by two today for sure. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." You see, Paul would normally dictate this letter to his amanuensis, this person who would take all the words down and write it down, and then he would, most of the time, just sign his name at the end, but that's not what he's doing here. This time, he took the scroll from his amanuensis, and he's writing the conclusion himself, and he's writing it in big letters. This was a way of what we do today when we bold something. You know, you highlight the text and do a Control-B. If you're on a Mac, I don't know what you do because you don't have a control button, so you do something else. I know you spent too much money for your computer. Okay, I'm just jealous because I don't have a Mac, that's all. We bold letters, or we make the text larger. That's what he's doing by writing larger. So you could see the pastor standing up at his church, and the congregation, the parishioners, are eating every single word that he speaks from this letter, because it's the very Word of God. It's breathed out by the Holy Spirit through the apostle Paul. And then he gets to this last section. He says, "See with what large letters I'm writing." You can see him holding this scroll up. So this is a way of saying, listen up. This is important. I took the time to write this with extra large letters. This is in bold. This is something I want you to hear. So let's see what he does with verses 12 and 13 as he shows us the road he doesn't want us to take. He's trying to drive out the idea of a theology of glory in our lives, and he's trying to drive in a theology of the cross. But before he can drive it in, he's got to drive it out. He's got to show us what it looks like. So let's see what the road is we don't want to take. Let's see what the road is that if we're tempted to take it, let's see how fruitless it is. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh." And those are the men we call the Judaizers. And if you just back up to Galatians 2, I think it's verse 4. Yeah, it's verse 4. Paul says, "Yet because of these false brothers..." So these people he's talking about in verse 12, or who he called false brothers, are these false teachers, these men who claim to love Jesus, but they don't love Jesus because they don't care about the cross. They're not on the road of the theology of the cross. They're on a theology of glory. It's all about them. These false teachers, what they have done is they would follow Paul around wherever he went. Paul would go into a place that he felt like he was led by the Holy Spirit to go in and preach the gospel, and through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit would change lives as he preached who Christ is and what Christ has done. Their hearts would be softened, and they'd repent of their sin, put their faith and trust in Jesus, and he'd plant a church, and he'd appoint elders and deacons to shepherd and care for the church, and then he would leave. And as soon as he left, these Judaizers, these false teachers would start to creep in. They would sneak in through the back door, so to speak. But in Galatia, it was a little unique because he didn't plan on going there. He didn't plan on going to the southern region of this Roman region called Galatia. He went there because he was sick. He went there because he was ill. He had to stop his missionary journey. And Paul figured, if I have to stop here, if this is my hospital bed, this must also be my pulpit. And these people are elect to hear the good news of who Christ is. So he preached the gospel. And they repented of their sin. They embraced the gospel freedom of living a life of faith, working through love, which is the only acceptable expression of freedom within Christianity. It's one of service. It's one of sacrificing self It's one of pouring out the love that God's poured into you through others, through the preaching of Christ. And he left, and no sooner did he leave, these Judaizers came in. And this is kind of how they talked about it. They said, you know, Paul's a good guy. Paul preaches part of the gospel, you know, but he's not a capital A apostle. You know, we come from James, you know, the younger brother of Jesus. We come from John and Peter. We come from the church in Jerusalem, and we are here to give you the full gospel. So what they did is they took the order of the gospel and they changed it a little bit. They said, what you have to do is you have to believe in Jesus. That's where it all begins. It all begins with Christ, but what you have to do next is obey. You have to obey the Mosaic law. You have to basically live as a cultural Jew who obeys all the festivals and all the feasts, which is good because it's part of their culture. It's beautiful, but they're saying you have to do that. And it all culminates with circumcision, which we'll talk about in a moment. So they say it's believe in Jesus, then it's obey Jesus, and then guess what? Then you'll be saved. But until that obedience hits, you're not saved. Until you obey, till you put yourself back under the Mosaic law, you're not saved. And Paul says, that is not what I was preaching. That is not the difference between being in the EFCA or being a Southern Baptist. That is not the difference between being a Southern Baptist or being a Presbyterian. That is the difference between being part of true Christianity and being part of a false religion. Because it's not believe, obey, and then saved. It's you believe, you are saved. And that results in obedience. So obedience does not create salvation. Obedience results because of salvation. It flows from your salvation. So that's those that Paul is talking about in verse 12 when he says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. And here's what they're trying to do, who would force you to be circumcised. You see, they want them to do this last act. See, they came in and they've been teaching them to obey all the festivals and all the feasts and the multiple Sabbaths that are part of being a good Jew. And they said, you have to do all these things. And remember, the Galatians were doing it. Paul said, you're obeying days and weeks and feasts. Why are you going back under slavery? So they've been doing it. But now they're dropping the gauntlet, so to speak. They're laying out the final act that the Galatians have to do, and it's circumcision. They have to cut away the foreskin on all the men who profess faith. And they're saying, if you do this act, then you will be saved. So they're changing the order of salvation. And Paul wants you to know that when people come in and they preach a system of works, that it's a false gospel. And he wants you to know what their motives are. And he's going to take their belief, and he's going to say, even though they have a lot of complex motives in their life, he's going to narrow it down to what the heart of the matter is, to what's really driving people that preach a gospel message other than faith alone through Christ alone, from faith in him, because it's all grace in Christ. Anybody that alters that message, he's going to tell you what their motives are, no matter what they claim, no matter what other motives they have mixed in. So let's see what it is, verse 12. Those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised. Here's the first reason. And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, they don't want to be persecuted. They have this fear of opposition, of human opposition. And in Acts 15:1, they said, if you don't do this, if you don't get circumcised, you're not even saved. They claim that. That's what they're preaching. Acts 15:1 records that. And Paul says the reason why they're doing that is because they're afraid of persecution. They're afraid of not being loved. They're afraid of not being liked. They're afraid of being on the fringe. They're afraid of being marginalized. They're afraid of being pushed to the edges. And they're afraid of physical persecution. And we often forget that persecution of the church did not begin in Rome. It began in Jerusalem. It began with the people who were enslaved to the false teaching of the false leaders, of the Pharisees and of the scribes. You can read about the very first Christian martyr. He wasn't martyred by Rome. His name was Stephen, and he was martyred by his own people. He was murdered. He was executed. He was preaching a gospel of grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and they picked up stones and they killed him. You can read about Acts chapter 9 when a man named Saul, who was present when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was killed, when he was tortured to death through stoning. You can read about Saul as he went around kicking in doors and separating moms and dads from their families because they preached the true gospel. See, that's where persecution started. It started in Jerusalem. It started from the religious leaders calling the people to execute anyone who preached the cross, to throw them in jail. And these Judaizers are afraid of that. They're afraid of the persecution because they live in Jerusalem. They come from Jerusalem. And they'd be going out to these churches that Paul had planted, and they would walk in and they would see the strangest thing happen. They would see Jews and Gentiles sitting at the same table, fellowshipping together, which means they're sharing their lives with one another. And they would say, this can't happen. These are unclean people. They're not circumcised. And if they knew this got back to Jerusalem, they'd be persecuted by their next door neighbors. Their businesses would be shut down. They would be ostracized. They would not be able to make a living. They might even be killed. So they started teaching a system of works. So when they got back to Jerusalem, they could say, it's okay, it's not as bad as you see. These people are circumcised. They are under the Mosaic law, because under the Mosaic law, if a Gentile became circumcised, if he became a cultural Jew and lived as a Jew, he was accepted into the community. So that's what these Judaizers are teaching. They're damaging the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whether you take something away from it or add something to it, if you damage and alter the gospel in any way, it becomes a false gospel. And they don't care, because they're so centered on self, they would rather damage the gospel of Jesus Christ than to die, and to lose their life, than to lose their livelihood, than to lose reputation, and to lose friends. So how do we know if this book has gripped us? How do we know if the Holy Spirit is conforming us to the image of Jesus as we behold Him, as we learn from His Word about Him? How do we know? Well, that theology of glory is not very attractive. Having a reputation is not as important as loving Jesus. Standing up for biblical truth is more important than me getting a promotion. Standing up for biblical truth and preaching the true gospel and telling people about that what we love most, which is Jesus, is more important than having a comfortable home life. It's more important than having a smooth family dinner. It's more important than having having cousins and aunts and uncles make fun of us and ridicule us. It's more important than people at work thinking we're intelligent. See, are we willing to shut our mouths about that whom we love the most in the universe, that who is most important? Are we willing to shut our mouths about Him for comfort? You see, our society that surrounds us, our nation that surrounds us, is all about a kingdom of comfort. It's all about insulating yourselves so much so that pain never interferes with your life, so it doesn't stop you from having all of the possessions that you can possibly fathom, having all of the comfort. I mean, we even have insurance industries built around keeping our level of comfort when something bad does happen. We have life insurance, we have health insurance, we have medical insurance, and pretty soon a seeker-sensitive church is going to start selling persecution insurance. I'm sure it's going to happen. Maybe I should copyright that. No, okay, I'd be wrong. But we just want this kingdom of comfort. And you know the Holy Spirit is working on you when you're on that path of the kingdom of comfort, that theology of glory, which is all about yourself and preserving your life, preserving your livelihood, preserving your reputation, preserving your friendships, whatever it is, when that no longer shines as brightly as Jesus. See, I'm willing to take whatever comes my way, and I will never deny my Jesus. If the sword comes my way, so be it. If people thinking I'm a simpleton comes my way, so be it. If they think I'm a prude, so be it. If they think I'm immoral because I preach the authoritative Word of God, so be it. If they think I'm arrogant, so be it, although that one I've never understood. Right? How is it that I'm arrogant when I'm submitting myself to 2,000 years worth of church history of learned men and women who have studied the Word of God, and my teaching is consistent with that stream of truth that has been preached about the cross? I'm submitting to an authority that's higher than me, that is absolute, and I'm the arrogant one, and you're submitting to your own opinion? And you're the humble one? That one's never made sense to me. What's more important? The cross or reputation? See, for the Judaizers, they would do anything to avoid being persecuted because it was easier for them to come back to Jerusalem and say, it's okay, I'm getting them circumcised. They're coming under the Mosaic law. And Paul continues in verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. And if you just back up to 5:3, Paul had already said that. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And in 3:10, he tells what happens if you try to do that. In 3:10, he says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So Paul's point is, these false teachers that are trying to get you to obey the law, they don't obey it themselves. You see, because the law condemns. The law carries with it curses. Remember what the law does is it cuts off relationship. Remember, we talked about this. If you have a man and a woman who are thinking about getting married, the first thing they do is they sit down and they lay down the law. Right? You know, this is what it means for us to be married. For me, Christ has to be first and has to be preeminent. The other person says, well, that's great for you, but that's not for me. He's just violated your law, or she just violated your law. You can't be married. You got to cut off the relationship there because you're not equally yoked. So you know it'd be a sin to enter into that marriage at that point. God's law is the same way. He says, this is the requirements, how you must act, how you must behave, how you must treat me to be in my presence. And if you break just the most innocent law that exists, James says in 2:10, you're as guilty as if you've broken them all. Why? Because even an innocent sin is infinite when it's committed against an infinite, holy, righteous, just, pristine God. That's why Paul said, the law no longer condemns us. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you have the theology of the cross, because your life is producing the very things the law requires each and every day when you walk in the Spirit. But for these men, they're trying to get people to go under the law, and Paul says they don't even keep it themselves. And then he continues in verse 13. And here's the other reason why they do this. This is the other reason why people teach false gospels. He says, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So they had a fear of human opposition, and now you see they have a love of human praise. They want the praise from other people. They want people to think well of them. See, people on the theology of glory are willing to ignore Jesus, are willing to alter his words, willing to alter his message so that they can get the praise of people. So people speak well of them. So people say nice things about them. So people say how great they are and applaud them. And they're like, no, stop. All while they want more and more and more. The theology of glory wants the praise. Can you imagine these Judaizers coming back in and bragging about the strangest thing? I got 22 foreskins. What? That's what they're bragging about. They're getting high-fived. Look how great you are. You had 15 converts. You had 22 converts. You had 32 converts. But they didn't care whether those supposed converts were living holy lives. They didn't care whether true godliness was being formed in them because they're indwelt by the Spirit and they're producing the fruit of the Spirit. They just wanted their circumcision. They wanted their converts. And then they wanted to leave. It sounds a lot like some modern day evangelism, where you just want to get out, you want to get people moved emotionally, whether it's through a preaching sermon or whether it's through a praise concert, get them to say a formulaic prayer, get them to say that they love Jesus, and then they just leave. And then they go back and say, I got 400 converts. Really? What church are they going to? I don't know. Do they understand the Word of God? Are they reading the Word of God? Are they praying to God? Are they fellowshipping with other believers? Are they gathering weekly for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, resting in the work of Jesus? I don't know. But I got 400. Come on, give me some. Now, that's a theology of glory. The evangelism in the Bible, the evangelist would go out and preach the gospel. And when people repented and believed, he'd plant a church if there wasn't an existing church there. And then he would stay until he could appoint some leaders. Because you care about discipleship making. You care that they continue to grow in their conformity to Jesus. But the theology of glory doesn't care about that. It just wants the praise of people. I'll ignore Jesus. I'll be at a dinner table. You're talking about what you love the most in the world, whether it's football, whether it's work, whether it's a TV show. And I'll just shut up. I won't talk about what I love the most. I won't talk about what I learned from Scripture today. I won't talk about the change God's doing in me. Why? Because we want that praise. We want to fit in. I promise you, you get on that road of the theology of the cross, that's not going to be attractive anymore. It'll get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. So that's the theology of glory, one that is afraid of human opposition but loves human praise. And that's what drives how they live. That's what drives how they spend their money. That's what drives what they spend recreation time on. That's what drives what they think about all day. That's what drives their passions. Human opposition, they're afraid of it. Praise of man, they love it. But what is the path Paul wants to drive in us? He wants to drive that out of us, and that's what he spent this whole book doing. What does he want to drive in us? What is this theology of the cross? What is glorying in the cross instead of glorying in the self look like? Let's pick up in verse 14. Paul says, "But far be it from me." Anybody got an old King James in here? Nobody? I believe it says, "God forbid." I love that translation. Even the word "God's" not there, it really gets the idea of what it means. Or I guess the way I would translate it would be, "May it never, ever, ever, never, 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 ever, ever, ever be." In other words, once you get on that theology of the cross, you can't even fathom going the other route. Right? Once the cross grips you, once the gospel grips you and charms you and transforms you, you don't care about the praise of man. You don't care about what man can do to you, even if they can kill the body, because you fear the one who can kill the body and the soul more. May it never, ever, ever be that we start to love the praise of man again. May it never be that we allow them to intimidate us. What do they have to intimidate us with? Whatever they bring, we've got the very word of God. We've got the greatest offensive weapon that doesn't just push the enemy back, but destroys their strongholds. But far be it from me, Paul says, to boast except in, as we're going to see in a minute, what he wants to boast in. But that word boast is a powerful word. Our English word doesn't even cover it. It means to revel in. It means to glory in. It means to have an obsession about something. Right? We all have friends who have obsessions. They can quote statistics from players who haven't played in 30 years. Or they can quote statistics about the stock market. Or they can quote, and these aren't bad things, they can quote statistics about history, about mankind, about anything, because that's what their obsession is. They're always thinking about those things. What is Paul's obsession? He's not boasting in the things the people of the world boast in. What do people in the world boast in? They boast in their beauty. They boast in their intellect. They boast in their strength. They boast in their power. They boast in their authority. They boast in their past accomplishments. What did Paul say about his past accomplishments in Philippians 3? Rubbish. It's all rubbish. It's scubalon. It's excrement is what that word means. He's not going to boast in anything like that. He doesn't boast in the things the world boasts in. What does he boast in? He says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what Paul wants to boast in. That's what Paul's obsession is, the cross. shorthand for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's the gospel message. He wants to boast in the cross. He doesn't want to boast in the things the world boasts in. And as strange as you thought what the Galatians or what the Judaizers were boasting in, circumcision, this is stranger what Paul's boasting in. Because it's hard for us to get how unusual this is, because to us, the cross is noble. To us, the cross is beautiful. To us, the cross is wonderful. We're going to end this morning by singing how wonderful the cross is. And we can't see the ugliness of it because we are on this side of the cross and we've been transformed by Jesus, so we see how beautiful it is. But if you think about it, even in the world today, not in our society at least, non-believers don't even see the vileness of the cross coming from a non-believer standpoint. To them, it's a piece of jewelry or something to adorn their garments. But to the first century, when they heard cross, they would be disgusted. They would think of something vile. You see, everybody's come in contact to the cross at some point in their life, and it was how Rome exercised their power. It was how Rome exercised their authority. And I think it's kind of cool that Rome exercised their authority and power by putting people on the cross, but God exercises His authority and power by putting Himself on the cross. Who won? You think of the cross, do you think of Rome or do you think of Jesus? Jesus. But they weren't sure who was going to win at that time because the cross was all Rome's. And if you had a distant relative who was died on the cross, you were ashamed. You would never speak their name. Decent people would never speak the word of the cross in public because it was the most vile, torturous way to die. People would spend days dying on the cross, being tortured to death. So not only would you not mention a distant relative who died on the cross, could you imagine mentioning a husband or a wife or a mom or a dad? How about your God? That's offensive. That's vile. That's disgusting to the first century ears. Paul says, nope, that's my obsession. That's what I boast in. And he tells us that there are three crucifixions that take place. One cross, but three crucifixions. Let me read verse 14 again. He says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was number one, by which the world, number two, has been crucified to me, and I, number three, to the world. And that word crucified is in the perfect tense, meaning it happened in the past and it has results today. So the first crucifixion was Jesus. You see, God created a people that He could give the Father, that He could give to His Son as a love offering. But we sinned. We rebelled against our Creator. We denied the Creator-creature distinction. And God said to walk this way, to go this way, to believe this. And we said, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to build my own kingdom. I'm going to build my own queendom. I'm going to be my own boss. I'm going to determine what's right and what's wrong. And our first parents fell into sin, and that brought in death, disease, decay, deterioration. And everyone born in their lineage inherits their fallen nature. So there's a problem. We cannot earn God's grace. We cannot earn God's blessing. We cannot earn God's forgiveness. We can never get to a point where we can stand before God and say, let me in, because of what I did. Your best works for someone who's not saved are like filthy garments in God's holy presence. So how are we going to be restored? How are we going to be brought back? Through the cross. Jesus Christ lived the life we couldn't live. Through His passive obedience of suffering and through His active obedience of obeying God's law. Every time we said no to the Father, He said yes to the Father. Every time we said yes to sin, He said no to sin. Every time we allowed a temptation to well up inside us and to think about it, and we committed an act through our thoughts or through our actions, Jesus never, ever once gave in to a temptation. Not for a moment. He always turned to His Father in the power of His Spirit and worshiped the Father perfectly. And He did that for us. So that on the cross, when He was crucified, man was punishing Him, but the Father was cutting the Son off in some way, shape, some form. He was turning away from the Son. He was pouring all of his righteous anger towards all of our sin. In other words, the Father looked at the Son on the cross and saw me. He saw you. He saw all the sins that you're committing. And he poured his wrath out in Jesus. Jesus absorbed it all. It's a double imputation that happens. We imputed, gave all of our sin to Jesus. Jesus then turned, imputed, gave all of his righteousness to us. And that's the second crucifixion that happens. We are crucified when we repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus. We were crucified with him. All of our sins were nailed to the cross, past, present, and oh yeah, future. He dealt with it on the cross. We were crucified with him. And now lastly, the world becomes crucified to us. Matter of fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians. I want you to see something. Go to chapter 4, verse 13. Anybody get there before me? Bible sword drill? No? Okay. 1 Corinthians 4:13, because I don't believe I have this verse up here for us. I'm going to back up to verse 12, actually. Paul says, "And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless." Whatever hateful thing you say, we don't go for the theology of glory, right? We just bless you back. You say something hateful, I'll bless you. He said, when persecuted, we endure. We don't avoid persecution. We endure it. We don't pretend like it's fun. We don't look forward to it, but we can endure it because we have the strength of our God to endure it. And then he says in verse 13, when slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and refuse of all things. And just that word scum can also be translated refuse. So we're the refuse of the world, refuse of all things. Another way of saying that is the world has become refuse to us. That world hostile system that wants to avoid persecution and wants self-glory, wants the praise of people, all the things people boast in, that's refuse to us. Why? Because we have the greater thing. We have the greater desire. Those things are given to inflame your souls for the true desire. The all-satisfying one, Jesus Christ. So Christ was crucified. We were crucified with him. And now the whole world is crucified to us. It's refuse to us. Because we're on the theology of the cross in verse 15, Paul says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. Right? How can it count for nothing when he keeps bringing it up in this letter? Well, turn back to 5:13 or 5:6, I think it is. Yeah, verse 6. I even have my glasses. Paul says in 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Right? Faith in Jesus because you're indwelt by the Spirit and it results in God's love being poured out into others because you become a dispenser of his love, a dispenser of his grace. So think about circumcision as moral achievement and think about uncircumcision as paganism, as living like the world. See, circumcision, moral achievement, is what the Judaizers were after. And they said, you can clean yourself up to be right with God. And Paul says, you can't. That is nothing. And the Galatians, before they met Jesus, were all about paganism. They were all about doing whatever the world told them to do to be a well-defined, self-actualized, happy person. And to them, it was slavery, because they had to keep going back for more and more, because all the things that gave them satisfaction would wear out. And they couldn't find one thing that would satisfy every single area. They had to go to all these other things. One for their intellect, one for their sexual appetite, one for their friendship appetite, one for their creative appetite. They couldn't find one thing that would fully satisfy. Paul said, you can go the route of religion, moralism, you can go the route of irreligion, paganism, and it is nothing. Just faith working through love, or as he says in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 6, but a new creation. So what is a new creation? That's faith working through love. That is Galatians 4:4, God the Father sent God the Son into the world to redeem us, to secure our adoption. He sent the Son's Spirit not into the world, where? Into our hearts. Why? So we can subjectively experience that objective reality that we're adopted, that we're sons and daughters of God. So we can cry, Abba, Father. So we can cry, Dearest Father. So we can have a personal relationship with God that's lived out through your local church, through your brothers and sisters in Christ, so that you can produce this works of love that flow not from your own strength, but just faith naturally working through you. You are a new creation. The old self is dead. The theology of glory is dead. You've taken it off like a filthy garment and you've cast it aside. That doesn't mean you don't have an anthropocentric hangover where the effects of the old man keep lingering back and you're like, man, I want some of that praise. I don't want this persecution. My life would be so much easier if I just stopped talking about Jesus at the dinner table. I'm going to do it for a while. But the more you do it, you get convicted. And you say, no, I want the theology of the cross. I want Jesus. I'm a new creation. My God's never been ashamed of me. I'm not going to be ashamed of Him. I'm not going to grieve my God who did everything for me, who was reviled for me, who was beaten for me, who was mocked for me, who took the blows so that I'll never have to, who was ridiculed, who was stripped naked and hung on a cross with 7 to 9 inch nails through His hands and His feet, who was tortured to death but gave up His spirit willingly. All for the glory set before Him. All for the joy set before Him. To reconcile you to His Father. You are a new creation. You have been bought. You have been purchased. You are owned. You want this theology of cross. Circumcision, moralism, man's religion. You don't want it. Paganism, living however you want, determining what's right or what's wrong, being your own little g God, making the decisions about what to do with your sexuality, about what to do with your free time, about what to do with your calling, your profession. You don't want that. You want Jesus. You want Him to define that for you. You want to walk in step with the Spirit. And that's where Paul goes next. Look at verse 16. And for all, that's every Galatian who loves Jesus. That's every person in this room who loves Jesus. He says, for all who walk by this rule. What's the rule? You're a new creation. You're a new creation. John 3:3, when Jesus said you're born from above. You're born again. John 3:5, when He says you're born of the Holy Spirit. You have this faith working through love. And if you just glance back at chapter 5. I'll just do this from chapter 5. This is what it means to have the fruit of the Spirit. This is what it means to be born again. This is what it means to have that rule in your life. Verse 5 of chapter 5, for through the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You're walking by the Spirit, theology of glory, not so attractive. Verse 18 of chapter 5, but if you were led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Right? The law is no longer a ladder leaning against a wall trying to climb your way to heaven through your moral achievement. It's a railroad track. The ladder's been laid on the ground. It's a railroad track, and the Holy Spirit is the engine, and you are a cart being carried along. So the Holy Spirit gives you direction, the Word of God, and He gives you the strength. He's the engine that is pulling you. That's the new rule. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. Because how can the law condemn you when those things are blossoming in your life because you're walking in that rule? Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's the rule. You are a new creation. You are born again. And if you are, verse 16, he says, and for all who walk by this rule, you have that gospel freedom because you have the Holy Spirit. You have the opportunity. You have the will. You have the ability. You have the desire to make these decisions to sacrifice and do good works of love that flows naturally from your new created self that the Holy Spirit created as He gave you a new heart. If that's you, He says, verse 16, peace and mercy be upon them. And get this, because He's talking about you and upon the Israel of God. You see, pastors and theologians from the first century to today, the majority of them say the Israel of God that Paul is talking about is the church. Now, he's not saying that God does not have a plan for Israel in the last 7 years of history, because He does, because He loves them dearly. He's going to redeem them. What he's saying is the argument he's been building in this book. Remember, we've been talking a lot about the Abrahamic covenant, and the Jews thought that they were going to inherit the Abrahamic covenant, that the inheritance was theirs. And Paul said, no, not so fast. You're not the seed. The seed is Jesus. The inheritance is His. And the only people who get that inheritance are the people who are found in Jesus. Jesus is the true Israel. And those who are found in Jesus are the true Israel. There has only ever been one people of God, and there always will only ever be one people of God. And the way to the inheritance is through the true Israel, Jesus Christ. And you have His peace. When you're walking by that rule, when you're walking by the Spirit, when you're being led by the Spirit, we'll talk about what that looks like at the end. Again, we've been bringing it up a lot. When you're sowing to the Spirit, you have the peace. And when you get off that path and you say, this theology of glory looks pretty good. I'm worn out. I'm exhausted. I'm heavy laden. I just want some praise. You get mercy, meaning you don't get what you deserve. Because God sends the hound of heaven, as Charles Spurgeon talked about the Spirit's work. He sends the hound of heaven to sniff you out, to find you, then to rescue you, then to reclaim you, then to put you right back on that path. So you get peace and you get mercy. And watch what Paul says next. Look at verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. That's a warning. That's a warning to the false teachers, to the Judaizers who are causing him trouble. He's had enough. You can hear his voice getting deeper, you know, like mine naturally is, like this. From now on, that's how I normally talk. I just soften it when I preach. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. A little intimidated. False teachers, don't you ever bug my people again. I won't stand for it. They won't stand for it. You're not welcome. You take that works righteous system and you get out of here. Never come back. And then he warns the Galatians and he says, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The theology of glory doesn't want the marks of Jesus. The theology of glory doesn't want persecution. But Paul does not change his message because of persecution. He endures it. And his body was beaten. His body was scarred. His skin was shredded. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He's not greater than his Savior. And we can expect the same thing because we're not greater than our teacher, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our God, Jesus Christ. Now, in God's tremendous grace, He has given Christians who grow up in this country protection from persecution, but He doesn't promise to keep it. And I was just hearing John Piper this week preach a message on this, and he was talking about persecution, and it was the first time I've ever heard him be condescending towards Christians. And he said, I am sick and tired of Christians whining about losing this country. Oh, this used to be my country. Oh, this used to be my country. Oh, they've taken my country from me. This was never your country. Your country is in heaven with Jesus. You do not have dual citizenship. Remember, Paul called your country the Jerusalem above. There is a Jerusalem that exists in heaven, and Jesus is sitting at the right hand on the throne with the Father. He's reigning and He's ruling. And Revelation 20 and 21, we're waiting for what John calls the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above that Paul calls it. We're waiting for it to come down from heaven on His new creation, where He dwells for eternity with His people. That's our citizenship. Until then, expect the marks. Expect the ridicule. Don't go looking for it. It'll find us. An old friend of mine used to say, if you're not being persecuted, you're not standing in the right spot. Or you're not preaching the right message. Grow a mullet, whiten your teeth, plant a big church in Texas, blink a lot, write a book called Have Your Best Life Now. You won't get persecution. Preach the cross of Christ. Glory and boast. Have your obsession in the cross. You're going to get the marks. But they're nothing to be ashamed of. John Calvin said, armies decorate their generals. And you see a general in his dress ace. He's got badges from here to here. And the greatest one being a purple heart. And people like, we're honoring you. The gospel turns the whole world upside down. We don't revel in badges. Jesus marks us with His markings. We're deemed worthy to suffer for Him, whether it's emotional or physical. That's how Jesus decorates His soldiers, His men and women. And it's beautiful. And He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Jesus' grace. It's poured into you so that it can be poured through you so that you can take this message to others. So let me just leave you with just five things that we've been talking about, and I'm going to over the last few months, and I'm going to put them all together. And one thing we can walk away with to live by this rule, to walk by the Spirit. And it begins with understand that in this Christian life, you will get both suffering and service. This isn't supposed to be a game. Christianity is not a playground. It's a battlefield. We will suffer. We do serve. Our God did not come to be served. He came to serve. We're not greater than our master. This is what defines us as Christians. This is what a true human being is. This is where true fulfillment comes from. So understand that. And secondly, commit to the means of grace, scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer. Get a routine. Even if the desire's not there, it will follow because the Spirit works through His word. Daily read scripture. Remember we talked about this. If you read at a fourth grade reading level, just 200 words per minute, and you read every day, at the end of a year, 365 days, you'd have read the equivalent of 20 normal-sized books. Not kid books, adult books. No books with pictures. Let the word be preaching to you more than the world. Daily pray. Get into the habit of setting a place or a time to pray in. Fellowship with Christians. Make sure you have strong Christians who love you, who are not afraid to speak truth and love to you, who are not afraid to confront sin in your life because they care about you. And partake in worship. Don't be like the author of Hebrews when he had to warn, don't forsake the gathering together weekly at the Lord's day. This is where God normatively pours His grace into our lives. If we withhold these means of grace, that theology of glory is going to look attractive. And it's going to suck our joy away. But if we're under the means of grace, that theology of the cross is going to get more and more beautiful. It's going to become our obsession. And thirdly, store scripture in your heart. Get a verse, a gospel verse, something that's just gripped you and impacted you. Memorize it. Store it in your heart. Bleed it dry. Read every commentary you can find. Ask everybody you respect about this verse. Read your notes in your study Bible. Find sermons on it. Memorize it. Store it in your heart so that it'll change your affection, so that you delight in the cross. And then memorize a good Christian hymn or song. I was talking about this with a group of men yesterday. When secular scientists have stumbled upon this truth, and They said, when you do a song from memory, when you start humming it and especially singing the words, it activates the moral reasoning portion of your brain. So what that means, whatever message that you don't have to think about the hymn or the tune or the lyrics and it just comes out naturally, whatever the message is, it slips past your moral reasoning center of your brain. So whatever worldview it's espousing, it doesn't mean you're going to do those things, but it's going to be easier for you to do those things. So all the music that's in your head comes from a theology of glory worldview. That path is going to look good. You're going to try to avoid persecution. You're going to look for human praise. But if your cross-centered songs is what you're memorizing, it's going to make the theology of the cross your obsession. And lastly, find somewhere to serve. And I'm not inviting you to find a ministry at NCC to serve in. Some of you, your ministries are here to serve. Some of you, say you have 3 or 4 children, one in diapers, one trying to drive a car, but he's only 12. Your only time you have to serve is playing with your kids in the front yard so that your neighbors can see what a godly family looks like with parents who love their children. If that's all you have time, that's what you do. Some of you, your kids are out or you're single, go volunteer at Compassion Network. Help take care of our homeless people who need the love of Christ, who need the gospel preached to them. Look for a neighbor on your block whose house is run down and go see why. Maybe they're injured or maybe they're elderly and they need someone to come help. And then invite a couple people from your gospel community to go help mow their lawn and trim their bushes and take care of them. Look for somewhere to serve. That's why God's blessed you, so you can bless others. That's the rule. That's walking by the Spirit. And if you do those things, God normatively pours His grace out there. And that theology of the cross, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, will become more beautiful and beautiful, and the desires of the world will become dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And then one day, I promise you, you will behold His face. Let's pray together.